Charlie, if it's possible, towards the very conclusion, could we show that slideshow of the nations? Thank you. Thank you. I want to start by reminding you of some promises from God's Word. We who have placed our trust in Jesus for salvation have tremendous promises. Jesus promised, for instance, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." The author of the book of Hebrews, in that same passage Todd just read, God promises, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." In the Old Testament, Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," and that's our promise. And they're all great promises, and we could look through Scripture and we'd find hundreds of promises just like that, and then we'd find some other promises that are more sobering. Here's another promise from Jesus. "In the world you will have tribulation." Or this one, John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you." Here's a couple of promises from the Apostle Paul. "Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Or, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." God gives promises both difficult and delightful. The delightful promises he gives us to sustain us when the inevitable hardships of life come our way. And then he gives us the difficult promises to equip us and to forewarn us, to alert us to the hardships that will come. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and today we are drawn to the theme of persecution both by the day and by the passage in the book of 1 Thessalonians we're going to be turning to. And during the next few minutes, you and I will be exposed to a church that existed in the first century that stood firm in the faith while they were experiencing a very challenging persecution. And we'll also be exposed to believers who are suffering today because of nothing else than that they are faithfully following Jesus. The first century church in the Macedonian city of Thessalonica was a church with far-reaching impact. And we saw last Sunday the reason for its impact. It was because of the way they received the message that Paul and others brought to them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." They received the gospel as the word of God, and that unleashed the power of the gospel. It energized the message itself to have life-changing impact in their lives. And it was a church full of changed Christians, so that church had impact in Thessalonica. It also had impact throughout the whole surrounding region. But that doesn't mean that things were easy for the church at Thessalonica. In fact, things were very tough for that church. And Paul takes the opportunity to remind them that things have been tough for the Christians, for the followers of Jesus, from the very first day. Verse 14, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Suffering has been a part of the church of Jesus from the very beginning. Just think about the early history of the church from the very beginning, not long after the day of Pentecost. Apostles were arrested, Peter and John, and commanded, "Don't talk about Jesus anymore." Well, they kept talking about Jesus. And so very shortly after that, in Acts chapter 5, they and other apostles were arrested and beaten. Very shortly after that, Stephen, a church leader, was stoned to death for his vibrant witness. And then not long after that, widespread persecution began with raids from house to house that forced believers to flee Jerusalem. Suffering for being a Christian has been the norm for the Church of Jesus from Pentecost forward. That's the way it worked out in Thessalonica. The relatively uneventful, benign beginning to the church. 3 weeks, Paul met with the Jewish congregation in the synagogue, explaining to the Jews there that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And then some of the Jews believed in Jesus, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women of the city. But the Jews who didn't believe became leaders of the opposition against the gospel's success. They formed a mob. They started a riot in opposition to the Christian message. And then some of the converts, including a man named Jason, and remember, this guy has been a believer for months, they are dragged before the city authorities. They are arrested and accused of treason against Caesar. That's their introduction to life in Jesus. The apostles, because of the opposition, were forced out of Thessalonica, and they went to the next city on their travel itinerary, the city of Berea, where they preached the gospel with boldness. Now, you got to understand the chronology of what happened, because those who had opposed them in Thessalonica followed them to Berea, and they started causing trouble for them there, too. So this Jewish opposition has traveled miles from Thessalonica to Berea, and now they make life unbearable for Paul and Silvanus and Timothy in Berea, to the point where they have to leave Berea and go to the next city. Well, where do you think the opposition went after that? They went back home to Thessalonica, and what do we suppose they did when they got back to Thessalonica, but continued to make life miserable for the Christians there, the new Christians, the converts in Thessalonica? Now, if you want to put yourself in the shoes of those early believers in Thessalonica, is it possible you might be thinking, are we doing something wrong? Has God forgotten us? Where's the blessing? Has he withdrawn his blessing from us? And Paul would say to them, you're doing everything right. You're standing firm. You stand, even at that point, 50 AD, you stand in a long line of Christians who have been standing for Jesus and who have faced opposition. In fact, your opposition, the fact that you are suffering for Jesus, is an indication that you're doing everything right. And he'd say the same thing to Christians who are suffering today. It is conceivable that any of us today might suffer persecution right here where we are. I have known people who have become committed believers in San Antonio who have been shunned by their families. I've known others who have been sneered at in professional circles. Identifying yourself as a devoted follower of Jesus today could very easily result in being passed up for promotion, being ridiculed at a school. But opposition is not yet widespread here. But as Todd just mentioned, persecution against Christians in many places in our world today is current, widespread, and life-threatening. There are wide swaths around the globe where it is very dangerous to be a Christian. And you and I are especially honored that among those our church has sent out for the sake of the name of Jesus, several of them are serving in those places where it is dangerous. At Northwest Community Church, we are financial and prayer partners with some who serve in India, China, Morocco, Uganda, soon Israel. And generally speaking, Christian missionaries are not welcomed in these countries. The individuals and families we support who are in these areas live covertly. They serve undercover. And I will not mention their names this morning because we are currently podcasting sermons onto the World Wide Web, and you never know who's listening. And it could be dangerous if names are mentioned in coordination with calling them missionaries. We support others who are involved in ministries where they travel to very dangerous places. Some of the most dangerous places on earth are places where people we support travel. They go to Colombia, Afghanistan, Indonesia, Thailand, Peru, Nigeria, and they share Christ secretly. They expose themselves to danger. They meet secretly. They travel very inconveniently, all for the sake of the gospel. The dangers that the missionaries face are great, but usually nothing compared to the dangers that the national Christians face. The Christians in some of these countries may be imprisoned, suffer the loss of property, endure beatings and torture, may even be put to death, just because they're living for Jesus. In 1999, I was in Russia. In fact, that was the first trip that Todd and I took to Russia. I was sitting across the table from at a meal from a man who was, he looked somewhat Oriental. He was in one of the stands. I believe it was Kyrgyzstan, but I'm not sure. And I had heard that when someone converts to Christianity in this mostly Muslim region, they are beaten by the Muslims who live there. And through an interpreter, I asked this gentleman, is that true? Yes, it's true. When you became a Christian, were you beaten? Yes, I was. And I told him, at our church, we pray for Christians who are persecuted. He said, so do we. Because he'd been beaten, but he didn't consider that persecution, but he knew some people who had been persecuted, and he prayed for them. In many places, things have not changed much in the last 2,000 years, and in many places around the world, the Thessalonian condition prevails. Paul continues. Paul now writes not about the persecuted, but about the persecutors. The persecutors of the Christians in Thessalonica were Jews and Gentiles. The persecutors of the early Christians in Jerusalem were solely Jews. Just a note of clarification, there is nothing in anything I'm going to say or in Scripture that should lead anyone to anti-Semitism. Just want to say that. Amen. But it is unmistakable that the first Christians were Jews and the first opponents of Christianity were Jews. The greatest missionary who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, was a Jew, and he was opposed by his fellow Jews. And here in these next couple of verses, in probably the most... one of the greatest outbursts that he has against his people, or just accusing his people of wrongdoing, he recounts the track record of the Jews. And it's not a great track record when it comes to them following God's messengers, who killed the Lord Jesus. Now, they delivered him up to the Romans, who actually pounded in the nails, but it was because they delivered him up. Who killed the prophets. When Stephen was giving his sermon before he was stoned to death by his opponents in Jerusalem, he asked his audience at one point, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That would be a short list, the ones they didn't persecute. Who was the opposition that Paul faced in Thessalonica? It was the Jews from the synagogue who did not believe. And they were doing everything they possibly could to keep the message from getting out. That's why Paul says in verse 15, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Now, obviously, persecutors of Christians make it difficult for Christians. But that's not the greatest damage they do. They hurt the non-believing population because by hindering the message of the gospel going out by persecuting Christians, they're making it so that those who have never heard will never hear. And if someone doesn't ever hear the gospel, they will never be saved. There's salvation in no one else. So the stakes couldn't be higher. And the same phenomenon is happening today around the globe. Today in the countries I've already mentioned, as well as in a whole lot of other countries, there are people who believe in the same Jesus you and I do. And that's our solidarity. Persecuted Christians believe the same stuff we do. And they are beaten and they are tortured. They've lost homes. Their churches are destroyed. Some of them have been maimed for life, sold into slavery, lost family members to martyrdom. I've had the opportunity, and it is an incredible privilege, to go to Russia. I've been there, I think, five or six times. And I get to go back in February. And when I'm in Russia, it's very selfish of me to go to Russia. I love going there because I get to rub shoulders with people who have suffered for Jesus and who have lost great-grandparents and grandparents and parents to Soviet persecution. And they know what it is to stand for Jesus when nobody else around him is. We support and are partners with the church in Uruguay, South America, Montevideo. Church Faro della Costa, where Pastor Ale just got another email from him, and we are hoping for a trip soon to go visit them, to live as a Christian, as an outspoken Christian in Montevideo, Uruguay, is a very unpopular thing. A very tiny minority of people are Christians in this most secular nation in all of South America. And persecution today in many places is very similar to the persecution that Thessalonica experienced in AD 50. Now, such suffering is documented in a lot of places. I found, as Todd was saying, that the most helpful, reliable, comprehensive source of information available is the Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs will tell you how to pray for your persecuted brothers and sisters. It'll give you updates on news of the progress of the gospel in places like, surprising places, like Vietnam and Iran. It'll tell you how we can come alongside and assist and help those by prayer and other ways, our brothers and sisters around the world. You can buy books on the website. Go onto the website, www.persecution.com, register, browse the site, find books that will inspire you and educate you as you read the stories of people who are standing firm for Jesus in unspeakable hardships. Persecution isn't anything any of us would wish on our family around the world. But those who are persecuted tell us that suffering for the sake of Jesus crystallizes what's important in life in ways that when we're not suffering, we often get distracted. There's a cleansing that happens when we are forced to realize the stakes involved in following Jesus. The first century church was not exterminated by the persecution they suffered, and neither will the church in 2007 be exterminated by the persecution that suffered around the world. Instead, the first century church was strengthened by the persecution they suffered, and so is the church today being strengthened and fortified and galvanized and purified by the persecution. I don't want to be one of those who romanticizes suffering, but it's still undeniably true that persecution cleanses and it sometimes is the force that propels the church forward to do great things for God. Tertullian's quote from the early centuries of the church, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." God is able to do awesome things through those who have suffered. One of the men I will see when I go to Russia in February is Vitaly Petrov. Vitaly Petrov's great-grandparents and grandparents were all killed by the Soviets for their faith in Christ. His father suffered great persecution in the Soviet gulags. Vitaly is now the director of the Trinity Equipping Center in Kursk, Russia. And there's a fire in Vitaly's belly because he knows what the faith is worth. God uses it. So persecution can have a very good effect in the lives of those who suffer it, and it is horrible for those who inflict it. Verse 16, with the result that they, that is the persecutors, always fill up the measure of their sins. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about because he was, before he was a Christian, a violent persecutor of the church that was his specialty. And on the way to Damascus, he was intercepted by Jesus, who blinded him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't know what the voice was. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And for us to stand, for anyone to stand against the church, is to stand against Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's an awesome, solemn, sobering reality. And for that reason, those who persecute are heaping wrath upon themselves. Ultimately, the persecuted will be vindicated, but the persecutors, they face the wrath of God. So, the persecuted have tasted the grace and mercy of God, so it's not surprising that they want to give back to To those who are persecuting them, grace and mercy. And we read in the annals of Christian history, story after story after story of people who are suffering horribly, praying for and having hearts that are moved for their persecutors. Just like Jesus. Crucified, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The founder of the Voice of the Martyrs was a man named Richard Rumbrandt. He was a godly, faithful Romanian pastor. And he suffered greatly in imprisonment in the Soviet gulag. Rumbrandt tells stories of the kinds of sufferings, the kind of tortures that he endured. He tells stories of his own prayers for his persecutors and tells of fellow prisoners who were also there because of their Christian testimony, who prayed fervently for their persecutors while they were suffering. The plain truth is, the worst a persecutor can do is kill a Christian, which is a death sentence to heaven. But the persecutor faces an eternity separated from God in hell. So the persecuted, who have God's perspective on what's really important, pray that their persecutors will experience the grace and mercy of God that they've tasted. That was what Paul did. Look at the sufferings he experienced at the hands of his fellow Jews, his people. And he said, my heart's prayer, my desire to God is for their salvation. Now Paul continues as he writes, and he wants the Thessalonians to know, I love you, I miss you, I wish I was with you. We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. He's already called himself the Thessalonians father, mother, and brother in the faith. So all kinds of family images. This is another one. When he says taken away, this is a word that it was used to describe an orphaning situation. When a child is taken away from his parents. And Paul now puts himself in the position of the child who's losing fellowship with the people he so desperately loves. And he considers himself an orphan. I'm lost without you. I want to be with you so badly. I love you guys. I care for you. It wasn't my choice to be parted from you. It was because I was forced out. I want to get back with you. And can you imagine? You know, you're a Thessalonian Christian. You've just come to know Christ maybe a year earlier. You're suffering. And you have your spiritual father telling you, there's nothing I would want more than to be with you. It's my dream to be back with you. It's not true that I neglected you. I want to see you face to face. And he tried. He tells us, on more than one occasion, I tried to get back to you. I have put good plans together. I have not yet been able to come to you because Satan hindered us. He made plans to go back to Thessalonica. They were good plans. They were ministry plans. There were plans to build them up in the faith. And there was a roadblock in their way. This word hindered is a word that describes what the military would do when they wanted to halt an advancing army. They would fell trees across the road. One time when I was backpacking through the Rockies, it was early in the season before the forest rangers had been able to clear the trails, and there was this avalanche of hundreds of trees just been leveled by a snow avalanche earlier in the year. And, you know, we usually travel along at a 2 or 3 mile per hour clip. Took us about an hour and a half to go 200 yards because of the avalanche and the trees that were down on the trail. Somebody had put a roadblock between Paul and Thessalonica, and he wasn't able to get there. We don't know what the roadblock was, but we do know who put up the roadblock. It was Satan. Now, this is something that is surprising and something we have to wrestle with. Satan has a hand in the affairs of the world. And if there's anything he would want to stop, it would be a visit from the Apostle Paul to young Christians to establish them in the faith. Of course he would want to stop that, and he did. Was it illness? Was it an official policy by some government official in Thessalonica who said, Paul, you can't come back here anymore? And if it was, because we know Satan was behind it, Satan hindered us. We also know that the human persecutors are not the ultimate enemy. They are the ultimate pawns and victims of the enemy. The enemy is Satan. We don't know what the roadblock was, but it would be naive for us to think that the 21st century is any different than the first century, and that some roadblocks to advance in ministry are not just happenstance or coincidence or bad luck, but the enemy, the adversary, puts roadblocks in our way. I don't think it's an overreaction to conclude that the enemy may be the one who is responsible for you not being able to accomplish what is in your heart to do for the Lord. As has happened in recent times in our church, we have missionary friends who have had a hard time getting renewal of visas so that they can stay in a country which is hostile to Christianity. One of our missionary families has had a difficult time working with government officials to be able to start a business, which is their cover so that they can stay. It's a legitimate business, but it's their cover so they can stay and share the gospel. We've known missionaries who have experienced challenges to health at times when there is a door just opening for them to be able to share the gospel. And when those sorts of things happen, we would do well to think as the Apostle Paul did, and to pray against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm not saying that all roadblocks are satanic. We don't want to find a demon behind every bush, but in case that is the case, we could do nothing better. Our best recourse is to God in prayer, because there's a war going on and there's an enemy who does not want the gospel to go forth. And whether it's your efforts and my efforts or those of our missionaries or Christians around the world, he's going to do everything he can to keep the message from going forth, and we can pray. Paul had good friends in the lion's den, and they were standing firm for Jesus. And the last two verses of the passage we're looking at today, the last two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, are Paul's way of saying something very important, and I'm not going to try to parse verbs, and I'm not going to try to do a lot of explaining. Just listen as I read verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our joy and glory. And what that's saying is, I'm proud of you, and I'm honored to be your partner. And as it was in the first century, so it is for you and me today. We are proud of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for Jesus. I mean, they're going through tough stuff for the Jesus we believe in. And by praying for them, and by supporting them, by remembering them on a day like today, we are partnering with them in the great work of taking the gospel to every human being, supporting them. They are our brothers and sisters. They are our suffering family. I'd like to just show the slideshow now of a few countries where our friends are suffering for Jesus, and then we'll pray.
pulses, you are